Thanks for tuning in to our next sermon in the book of Acts. I hope you've been blessed by it as we've been looking at the story of the gospel going out through the early church. It's an exciting story and I hope it's blessing you. Let's pray together as we come to today's passage. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we bless you for your word. We pray that it would encourage us and strengthen us. Pray that the gospel would take away our fears. And we pray, Lord God, that you give us an assurance of your love and your grace. Give us an assurance that we belong to you. We pray you'd encourage us, strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine for a moment that you're starting a new job for the first time. Maybe you've got a promotion, maybe you've joined a new team, but you're starting a new job. Think about that feeling when you come on the first day. The excitement, maybe a little bit nervous. You want to make a good impression, right? You want to show the team that you're a valuable part of the team, right? You want to show that you're capable of good, solid work and that you can be counted on, right? Sometimes stepping out into a new role can bring out the best in us. But imagine for a minute that you start that new job and you turn up for the first morning, you turn up and you're doing your work and it all seems to be going pretty well. You're settling in, you feel like you're doing well. And then at lunchtime, someone comes up to you in the kitchen and pulls you aside and says, look, we have a certain way of doing things around here. The old guy who used to have your job, you know, he used to do things a bit different. We need you to sign off on some expenses that we don't have receipts for. It's not a big deal. The old guy used to do it all the time. That's how we do things around here. The last chapter ends with Paul being left in prison by the old governor, Felix. Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jewish religious leaders, and so he left Paul in prison, even though there was no legitimate charge against him under Roman law. For Paul, he's been sitting in legal limbo for 2 years, and he's still waiting for a verdict on a case that was heard 2 years ago. Now, Festus is the new governor. And from the outset, he's showing himself to be a competent, efficient, by-the-book kind of governor. Look at verse 1 to 5. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, well, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Festus inadvertently saves Paul's life from another ambush because he's insisting upon proper Roman legal protocol. You can see that he's dealing with the matter in an efficient and timely way with proper process. He spells that out to Agrippa in verse 16. He says, I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they've faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and I ordered the man to be brought in. And from what we've seen of Festus, he seems to be diligent, fair-minded, reasonable. Unlike Felix, his predecessor, who was rash and corrupt, Festus starts to deal with the matter of Paul in a fair-minded and a reasonable way. But when the matter does come before him, you can see he actually has the same dilemma that Felix had. There is no charge that could be substantiated against Paul. Certainly nothing that deserved him to be condemned to die, which is what the Jewish religious leaders were requesting. And yet he wants to give favor to the Jewish leaders because of their political influence, their political power. Luke's very brief in his description of the trial. We can see that Paul is not playing any games in asking for justice. Look at verse 7. When Paul came in, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." You see why Festus asked Paul if he was willing to stand trial in Jerusalem? It's in verse 9. Because he wanted to extend political favor. Paul has been a faithful Jew. He has been a faithful Roman citizen. He's been held for 2 years on unsubstantiated charges. Now, Festus probably doesn't know about the assassination threat, the ambush to end Paul's life, but he certainly knows that the Jewish leadership are looking for the death penalty, and he is putting Paul at great risk by taking him back to their home turf. Paul's answer to him is essentially, "No, you know there's no charge against me. Do your job." It's clear from verse 18 that Festus is dealing with a dispute that he doesn't actually know how to settle. He recognizes that it isn't a breach of Roman law, it's a religious dispute. And as such, there is no reason to keep Paul in custody. The only reason he would delay justice was to extend political favor. There can be some truly awful consequences when justice and politics are entwined. From the Greeks through the Romans, we have a symbol of justice, a lady holding a pair of scales in one hand and a sword in the other. You've probably seen her depicted in statues or symbols around courts of law. In most modern depictions, Lady Justice wears a blindfold. She's blind so that she's immune from the effects of friendship and animosity, of wealth and poverty, these things which could cloud an otherwise impartial decision. I was actually surprised to learn this week that Lady Justice didn't start sporting a blindfold in art until around the 16th century. It shows great wisdom to recognize that friendship or animosity, wealth or poverty, so often cloud our judgment. I don't think Festus was overtly corrupt like Felix. He appears to be diligent and fair-minded and reasonable. But he's struggling with something that we all struggle with. Faced with the right pressure or the right temptation, each of us are willing to compromise. Festus isn't a terrible person from what we know, but he is influenced by the pressure of the political moment, the need to look good in this new position, the need to keep the powerful leaders on side, even if it is at the expense of an innocent person like Paul. Now, don't be too hard on Festus. Stop and look in the mirror for a moment. In 2009, Kate Miller-Heidke released a song called "Caught in the Crowd." It talks about a friendship that she developed in school with a misfit called James. And she describes a moment of pressure when James is being bullied and he looks to her for help. And she turns her back and walks away. The chorus says, "I was young and caught in the crowd. I didn't know then what I know now. I was dumb and I was proud and I'm sorry." Now, I admire Kate Miller-Heidke's honesty in recognizing her failings in that moment. But this tendency to cave under social pressure or temptation, it isn't just the domain of Roman governors or teenagers in high school. She's powerfully diagnosing something that lives in us all. When the pressures are too great or the temptations are too alluring, we will hang others out to dry. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay called "The Inner Ring," in which he described the desire to be on the inside and the fear of being left out. I can put a link to it in the notes. He describes any group to which we are drawn to belong as an inner ring, and he describes the desire to be perceived a certain way by certain people. He says this, "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods and in many men's lives at all periods between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside." could be an elitist circle of academia, a particular cohort of professionals, could be being invited by the right crowd, a certain political identity, even a punkish kind of anti-establishment subculture. The allure is, you're one of us. You're not one of them. And of course, then the pressure comes with it. You are one of us, aren't you? The quest of the inner ring, this is what Lewis says again, C.S. Lewis. The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it. But if you break it, a surprising result will follow. If in your working hours you make the work your end, you will presently find yourself all unawares inside the only circle in your profession that really matters. You'll be one of the sound craftsmen, and the other sound craftsmen will know it. This group of craftsmen will by no means coincide with the inner ring or the important people or the people in the know. It will not shape that professional policy or work up that professional influence which fights for the profession as a whole against the public. Nor will it lead to those periodic scandals and crises which the inner ring produces. But it will do those things which that profession exists to do and will in the long run be responsible for all the respect which that profession in fact enjoys and which the speeches and the advertisements cannot maintain. The desire for the inner ring. Usually it's nothing that is overtly immoral. Nevertheless, it can drive us to do things that are immoral, or in the case of Festus, stop us from doing what is right. Belonging becomes an idol that we bow to, even if it means turning our back on others, or even turning our back on God, who should be the only true object of our worship. For all of us, to some extent, to lots of us to a great extent, we have bowed down to belonging as our God. It has caused us to do things that we wish we hadn't done. It's caused us to deny the one true God in the heat of the moment. And when we give in to it, we eventually realize that there is always more and more we have to give to stay in the inner ring. And there is always another inner ring calling to us. We never truly gain the peace and the acceptance that is promised. I'm struck by Paul's candor in this passage. I'm struck by Paul's courage in this passage. Even more when you know that Paul used to be a Pharisee and he belonged to the inner ring that is now calling for his death. Look at verse 11. He says, if I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, Festus is caving in under the pressure of political influence. But Paul is standing firm in the face of death. What is it that gives Paul the wherewithal to stand under this pressure? It is his faith in the Lord Jesus. How do we break the power of the inner ring, that need to belong? It's broken when we recognize that Jesus himself resisted that temptation perfectly. He endured the fear of it completely, and in him we are brought in and given a perfect place of belonging as a gift. Jesus himself stood before Jewish leaders that were intent on killing him. He faced sham trials in front of Roman governors. He knew the intense pressure of political power, and he knew the immense temptation to try and save his own skin. This isn't just physical pain. This was the pain of rejection and alienation. The book of Hebrews talks about the city being the place of acceptance with a big wall, a big ring around it to keep the right people in and the wrong people out. And the writer says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Jesus is cast out, rejected, despised, taken away outside the city wall and crucified. Why? If anyone had the power and the right to save themselves, it was Jesus, the Son of God. If anyone belonged and didn't need to prove himself to anyone, it was Jesus, the Son of God. He did it to make people holy through his blood. All the fears and the failures that we carry, the times that we have bowed down to that idol of the inner ring and turned away from God, Jesus paid for all that failing with his blood. And he makes us holy. He makes a new city where belonging is not about being part of this circle or that circle. It is a gift that is given because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? You can belong because Jesus died to make you holy. He died to bring you in. He is building a city full of people who live in his grace. A city of people who belong because they have accepted the gift that he gives. Not a city of self-righteous people who walk through the gates with their noses held high, looking down on others. No, those people quickly find they don't belong at all. We don't belong in the presence of God because we've measured up or because we've fulfilled the entry requirements. None of us have. We have all fallen short. Jesus makes us holy so that we belong. This is a city for the humble, for the repentant ones. This is a city for the ones that Jesus found outside the city gate, dirty and ashamed, who knew they didn't deserve to be brought in. The ones who come to God and say, I don't deserve to be part of your kingdom. I need you to make me clean, and I want to belong to you, and I trust your love for me. Help me to live by your grace. Those are the ones that Jesus died to make clean. Those are the ones that he brings in. This is not a city that is built to try and keep people out. It's a city full of thankful people who will go outside the city gates with Jesus to bring others in. That's what Paul is living for. That's why he left the inner ring of the Pharisees and was willing to suffer, even to die. He was so thankful for Jesus' grace to him. He was so secure in that belonging that he found in Jesus. He wants to share that news with everyone. He wants to share that grace with everyone. And this chapter of Acts is a big moment in that mission. In chapter 23, a couple of chapters back, after Paul has stood trial before the Jewish religious leaders, the risen Lord Jesus spoke to him. Acts 23:11 says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now our passage today is 2 years later. The religious leaders are still trying to kill him. He's still been sitting in custody, unable to go anywhere. Yeah, he might have been discouraged. He might have wondered about God's plan. He might have doubted that what Jesus said could ever come to pass. But listen to verse 11 of our passage. "If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if these charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." I don't know if Paul planned that defense in order to get to Rome. I think more likely he just spoke it out of frustration at the slow wheel of Roman justice turning. But it was the domino falling that would carry the gospel to Rome. From now on, he will be carried further and further from Jerusalem, closer and closer to Rome, and the gospel will be heard. It probably wasn't in Paul's strategic mission plan for church planting. In fact, I'm sure that riots and arrests and court hearings and assassination plots weren't part of his overall mission strategy either. But Jesus knew what he was doing with Paul, and he knows what he's doing with us. He knows what he is doing, and our job is to be people who live by his grace, who speak of his grace, who call others into his grace wherever his Spirit leads us and however his Spirit leads us. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, I pray that you would break that power of needing to belong in little groups. I pray that you would satisfy our hearts and our souls with you, that we would belong to you and know and feel that we belong to you. Lord, you have chosen to give up your life for us, to make us holy, to make us whole, and to bring us home with you. Lord, we are so grateful to be a part of that city that you are building, those people who live humbly, joyfully, thankfully by your grace. And God, I pray you would awaken us a hunger to share that good news with others. We pray that your gospel would go out further still, that you would use us in many ways to bring people into your kingdom, that we would not be afraid to go out of the city walls with you and call people in. Lord, I pray that you would lead us, guide us, give us your grace. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. God bless you and have a great week.